you would open your Bibles, please, with me to Romans chapter 11. I've got a message tonight called The Eschatology of Unbelief. There are, it seems, many Christians today who appear to be either partially or completely blinded and oblivious to the things that we see happening in the world today that we believe are leading to the soon and glorious return of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus, immediately after what Jesus said would be great tribulation. And I have an important message tonight. I believe it will explain why many Christians see both the Bible and the world much differently than we do. This message might explain why it seems that their eyes are completely closed to the lateness of the hour and to the depth of, I believe, what is satanic evil that America has fallen prey to, that the world is falling prey to. I've heard it said that about 30% of the Bible is predictive prophecy, and I haven't verified that. I haven't counted the scriptures, but I think it's probably close. And although God Almighty has devoted about 30% of His revealed Word to predictive prophecy, yet there are many Christians in this world today that see Bible prophecy as irrelevant or as a back burner issue. This message is going to underscore what I believe is the critical importance of how a Christian's perception of Bible prophecy affects his worldview, including his understanding of government and law, and his understanding of his place in this world, and how he should interpret and react to current conditions and world events. This message is titled The Eschatology of Unbelief, and for those that don't already know this, the word eschatology is a term that theologians use to describe the study of predictive Bible prophecy as it relates to the last days. Last days. The Oxford English Dictionary defines eschatology as the department of theological science concerned with the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Merriam-Webster's Online Dictionary defines eschatology as a branch of theology concerned with the final events in the history of the world or of humankind. So eschatology is a study of last things. And as mentioned a few weeks back in my message about America the Babylon and about how America is in Bible prophecy, for the last century, fundamental Christian eschatology has been dominated by two very dangerous, blinding and disarming deceptions. And I said in those messages that the first deception is this mainstream pop doctrine of the pre-trib rapture of the church, that the church will be somehow removed from this earth, from the world scene prior to the Antichrist being revealed and prior to the Great Tribulation. And as I said then, although this doctrine is a complete hoax, taught nowhere in Scripture, as we've proven in multiple messages, the masses of those who call themselves Christians today have succumbed to this false doctrine, have been blinded by this great deception. The second dangerous deception I talked about then was how American Christians, in particular, have been blinded over the past 100 years or so by this view that that America is nowhere found in Bible prophecy, and that America will simply fade from the world scene and to be replaced by, you know, the dominant revived Roman Empire in Europe. I do believe that I proved in those messages that thinking has been 100% wrong. That not only is America, I believe, most certainly in Bible prophecy, but in fact I believe America is the final last days commercial entity known in the Bible in Revelation 18 as Babylon. So today's message, though, is about a third very dangerous deception that has blinded many Christians and hindered them actually from being able to see what I presented in those messages. This third deception is a system of interpretation and an approach to eschatology known as preterism. Preterism. If you're taking notes, that's P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M, preterism. I'm going to address this issue and this message and at least one following message. It might be a three-part message. But the reason that this message is titled The Eschatology of Unbelief is because, really, I believe this whole system is based on unbelief. There is a large group of people today who do call themselves Christians, but who have really buried their heads in the sand and are grossly misinterpreting current world conditions because they do not want to believe, or because they have consciously chosen not to believe or to take at face value what the Bible plainly says about the return of Christ, or what the Bible plainly says about the days and events both preceding and following Christ's return. And so they've adopted this eschatological position known as preterism that employs a system of allegoric and spiritual interpretation that allows them to reinterpret the Bible to basically say whatever they want it to say. And what they want it to say is that all Bible prophecy, with the possible exception of the last two chapters of Revelation, have already been fulfilled in history. And therefore, Bible prophecy can be ignored as being irrelevant to our time. So to make this system of eschatology work, they've concocted a system of hermeneutics or Bible interpretation that is really completely arbitrary, whimsical, and with no authority whatsoever for their wild speculations and interpretations of Scripture. Because they allegorize and theorize and spiritualize the text to say, well, that's what this really means. Well, how do you know that's what that really means? And so there's no authority for their interpretations because they're spiritualizing and allegorizing. And so, in so doing, I believe these preterists and those that take this approach, this allegoric approach to Scripture, the spiritualization of Scripture, really have stripped the Bible of its authority and have given actually credence to those of the postmodern emergent church movement who say that we can't really know what the Bible says, so let's forget the Bible and we have to rely on spiritual experience for our truth. We have to have some kind of experience to know what spiritual truth is. That's what the emergent church movement says. And this view of the Bible, that you can just allegorize it and spiritualize it and whatever it means to you, that's what it means, has given credence to that. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writes this, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Paul says here in this passage that blindness in part, meaning except for a small remnant of believing Jews, blindness has happened to Israel, and that happened in his day. And that blindness, by the way, has continued over the past 20 centuries until the present day. But I want you to know that today the tables have turned. The tables have turned because over the centuries, many Gentile believers did ignore what Paul says right here in this passage and did become wise in their own conceits or legends in their own minds, so that now blindness and spiritual darkness has also happened to or come upon many today who profess Christ. Blindness. The same blindness Paul talked about happened to Israel. And in this case, it's a self-imposed blindness that causes many Christians either to ignore or to just flatly deny the truth that's taught in this very verse, in verse 25 here, because they choose not to believe it. I don't want to believe that. I can't believe God's going to restore Israel. So I'll figure out some way to explain it away, to spiritualize it away, to allegorize it. And so they choose not to believe that a day is coming. A day is coming when the doors of salvation to the Gentiles will close. That day is going to come when all Gentiles who are going to be saved will be saved. And after that happens, Paul says here, God still has a plan for national Israel. You can't deny that's what this passage says. The same national Israel, by the way, that Paul says earlier in this chapter was once rejected because it rejected Christ. Paul says that national Israel is going to be restored. That in Israel that had the kingdom taken away from them, as the Lord Jesus said what happened in Matthew chapter 21. That day is coming when the Jews will see why they have been under a curse for the last 2,000 years. When they will see and understand what they did to their Messiah. And they're going to repent of their unbelief. And they will turn in that repentance to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah and Redeemer. As Zechariah says back in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8. Zechariah says this, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God. And the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. National Israel will repent of their unbelief. Paul says that day is going to come when the fullness of Gentiles have come in, that Israel will be turned to the Lord. As John also says in Revelation 1, verse 7, the Apostle John says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." National Israel will repent and come to Christ. They will turn in faith to the Messiah. So this message is really about this question. Do we really believe the Scriptures or do we not? Are we going to let the Bible determine our theology, or are we going to let our presuppositions and what we would prefer to believe determine what we do believe? Is the Bible our authority, or are we instead going to believe the teachings of men like Roussas Rushdoony and Gary DeMar and I.M. Kick and some of these others? There's a large group of Christians today who, because they don't want to believe what the Scriptures plainly teach about the second coming of Christ and the days leading up to that glorious event, because they don't like what the Scriptures say, and so they literally decide to make them say something completely different. They've adopted a liberal method of interpreting the Bible, which takes Scriptures that should be interpreted literally and instead sees those passages as being allegory or interprets them spiritually. Granted, there are many prophetic and other passages in the Bible that are symbolic or figurative or allegory and perhaps should not be interpreted literally. But whenever that is the case, the context makes it very clear how that passage should be interpreted. The Bible always interprets itself. And unless it is clear from the immediate context that a passage is to be taken figuratively or allegorically or symbolically, we should always interpret the Bible literally. God means what He says. And His Word, by the way, was given to be understood. Turn, please, in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read verse 1 through 6. Revelation 20, verse 1, says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. I believe that the book of Revelation is part of the inspired Word of God. I believe that the book of Revelation is authoritative. I believe that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is the Word of God. Amen. And we are to get doctrine from this book. And we can take this book to mean what it says. I do believe that while the book of Revelation does contain some both literal and figurative language, this passage from the book of Revelation, I believe, can and must be interpreted literally. I believe it is prophesied throughout the Bible. An evil day is coming on this planet, as described in chapters 4 through 18 of this book, Revelation, after which the Lord Jesus will return visibly and bodily to this earth in the greatest triumphal entry of all time. And in that day, He's going to clean up the mess. He's going to restore creation to its Edenic state and reign in person from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, like it says in this passage right here. He's going to reign for 1,000 years on this earth, as foretold here and in numerous other prophetic passages in God's Word. I believe that when the Lord Jesus commanded Matthew 6:10 and in Luke 11, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, that we're to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That means God has not surrendered the earth to the devil. God's kingdom is going to come in earth as it is in heaven. That means a day is coming when His kingdom will be truly manifested on this earth as it has always been manifested in heaven itself. We're to pray for that day to come. That means a day is coming, as prophesied way back in Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That day is going to come. But the post-millennials aren't going to bring it in. That means a day is coming when His kingdom will be truly in reality heaven on earth. That day is coming. However, preterists for some reason don't want to believe that. Preterist pastor of a church we used to go to told me once that he didn't preach on Bible prophecy because it's a back burner issue. Those were his words, a back burner issue. And he just said he just could not accept the thought of glorified saints reigning on this earth over non-glorified people. He just couldn't accept it. So because he didn't like what someone's interpretation of the millennium was, he rejected the whole notion altogether. And that's pretty much what preterism is. They take a preconceived conclusion as to what the outcome has to be, and then they reinterpret the Bible to fit their conclusion. Preterism holds that chapters 6 through 19 of this book, along with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and Christ's prophecy there in those chapters of a great tribulation. They say those were all fulfilled in AD 70 when the armies of Rome destroyed Jerusalem and dispersed the Jews throughout the empire. This preterist system is the system of belief that was adopted by many Calvinists and many adherents of Reformed theology, such as Presbyterians, and by the Campbellite Churches of Christ, and increasingly by many non-denominational churches today. It is gaining ground. Popular proponents of this system include R.C. Sproul, R.J. Rushdoony, Gary DeMar, and more lately, the popular Christian radio host Hank Hanegraaff, who after some time of straddling the fence, finally came out. I remember him listening to him years ago saying he was studying the issue, hadn't made up his mind. Well, he finally came off of the fence and declared himself to be a preterist in his book, The Apocalypse Code. Preterism, the term, comes from the Latin word praetor, P-R-A-E-T-R, which means past. But as its name implies, it means that Bible prophecy was fulfilled in the past. But I see the word pre in that word, and if you want to see the word pre as meaning before, then you can take the term preterist to mean that Bible prophecy was pretty much fulfilled pre or before the present church age. Preterism is one of three main systems of interpretation of the book of Revelation. There's three main views, main approaches to the book of Revelation. There is, number one, the futurist view, which I take. There is the historicist view, and then there's the preterist. First of all, the futurist approach that I believe is the apostolic position that the first century church held to, its position of the ancient church fathers, holds that the book of Revelation contains both literal and symbolic language, all of which refers to specific literal events, and that chapters 4 through 22 are yet to be fulfilled at some future time, relating to and connected with Christ's second coming and the kingdom age. The futurist understanding of Revelation is found in the writings of Clement of Rome from about AD 96, the writings of Justin Martyr in AD about 150, the writings of Irenaeus and Tertullian and others all include writings that indicate they were futurists. Justin Martyr wrote the following in 150 AD, by the way, long after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. He said this, I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which then will be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. So he was definitely a premillennialist, and he believed in a future fulfillment of a literal reign of Christ on this earth from Jerusalem. Futurists acknowledge the use of figures and symbols, but also argue that figurative language does not justify allegorical interpretation. In other words, when prophetic figurative language is used, it is still authoritative, and it always refers to something literal and specific that must be rightly interpreted from the context. It's not just left to personal interpretation. It is authoritative, and therefore, according to futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19 refer to a period known as the seven-year tribulation, the great tribulation period, as Daniel talks about in Daniel 9:27. During this time, God's judgments, as we know, are actually poured out upon mankind as they are revealed in the seals, trumpets, and the bowl judgments of those chapters. Chapter 13 describes a literal future world empire headed by a political and religious leader represented by those two beasts in Revelation chapter 13. Chapter 17 pictures spiritual Babylon, a harlot who represents the apostate false church that rides the beast of global empire. And then chapter 18 describes the destruction of commercial Babylon, which I believe is America. And then chapter 19, we see Christ's second coming in the Battle of Armageddon, followed by the resurrection of the saints and literal thousand-year rule of Christ upon the earth in chapter 20. And then chapters 21 and 22 are events that follow the millennium, the creation of the new heaven and new earth, and the arrival of the heavenly city upon the earth. There has been divergence of views, but for the most part, the futurist model was the position of the early church. Another approach, though, that developed around the time of the Reformation was what's called the historicist view. And this was held by Martin Luther and actually by Wycliffe and Calvin and others, which teaches that the Revelation is a symbolic representation that presents the course of history from John the Apostle's life through the church age. And that the symbols in the apocalypse correspond to specific events in the history of Western civilization, Western Europe, including the various popes, Protestant Reformation, the French Revolution, and rulers such as Charlemagne. And they held that the breaking of the seals in chapters 4 through 7 symbolized the fall of the Roman Empire, and that the trumpet judgments in Revelation 8 through 10 represent the invasions of the Roman Empire by the Vandals, the Huns, and the Turks. Among Protestant historicists of the Reformation, the Antichrist in Revelation was clearly believed to be the papacy of Rome. And chapters 11 to 13 of Revelation represent the true church in its struggle against Roman Catholicism. This is what the Reformers held to, and many actually today still hold to the historicist view of Revelation. The bold judgments in Revelation 14 through 16 represent God's judgment on the Catholic Church, which culminate in the overthrow of Catholicism in chapters 17 through 19. Prominent men who held this view were Wycliffe, John Knox, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards. It's a long list. Spurgeon, by the way, held to this view, and as did Matthew Henry. And so that's been another view of the Revelation. There's three main problems, though, with that view. Number one, it does allow for a wide variety of interpretations. It's up to speculation as to how it's to be interpreted. Adherents have a tendency to interpret the text through the context of their own time period. And it's kind of open to that varying interpretation, a wide variety of interpretations. Also, that view focuses mostly on the events of the church in Western Europe and the Western Empire and says very little about the church in the East. Also, a problem with that view is that it has very little significance for the church of the first century, or John's time. Wouldn't really apply to John's time. And so, but then the third approach, understanding Revelation, has been the preterist view. For the most part, preterism was promulgated by the Catholic Church and by Jesuits in particular as part of the Counter-Reformation, because the historicists were saying that Revelation 13 was about the Pope, that the Pope was the Antichrist, and they had to counter that with a new theology, and so they came up with this preterist view. It was actually, the view had earlier roots with Origen way back in the 3rd century, and with a guy named Tychonius, and which was then actually promulgated and popularized by Augustine, but it wasn't put into any systematic theology until it was formally proposed by a Jesuit priest, Luis de Alcazar, who lived from 1554 to 1613. Alcazar's interpretation basically was a response to the Protestant historicist interpretation of Revelation. So the preterists use Origen's allegorical spiritual method of interpretation to hold that the prophecies of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Revelation were primarily fulfilled in the first century with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. According to Preterists, chapters 1 through 3 describe conditions in the seven churches of Asia Minor prior to the Jewish insurrection against Rome. And then the remaining chapters of Revelation and Jesus' Olivet Discourse describe the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans in AD 70 and the dispersion of the Jews from Palestine. Preterists deny that the thousand-year kingdom age prophesied in Revelation 20 that we just read about will be literally fulfilled, or that the Lord Jesus will ever reign literally and bodily on this earth. And they teach instead that his reign is spiritual only. He only reigns in a spiritual sense through his church. Some preterists actually do believe that Christ will return after a kingdom age that's brought in basically by the church, hence the term postmillennialism, in which the church will successfully evangelize the world, convert the world to Christianity, implement God's law on the earth, and take political reign, actually, over the kingdoms of this world. That's postmillennialism. Others deny any reality of a kingdom on this earth other than the fact that Christ will reign in the hearts of his saints, and so that hence the term amillennialism. Preterists generally believe that God has forever put Israel aside and has no further plan or purpose for national Israel. Full preterists actually believe that all prophecy, including the last two chapters of Revelation, have already been fulfilled, but partial preterists deny that, and they say that Revelation 21 and 22 are yet to be fulfilled. That basically is an overview of those three views. I should mention also that there is a fourth view that theologians do cite called the idealist view. The idealist view is the most liberal, pretty much, of all four views. It's also the most obscure. It's not held by that many people, but as with the preterist method, the idealist method or the idealist position does take an allegoric view of the entire book, and it sees the imagery of Revelation as not being tied to specific events or being fulfilled either in history or the future. Basically, according to this view, the book symbolically presents the ongoing struggle, God against Satan and good against evil, throughout the ages. So in this ongoing struggle, then, the saints are persecuted and martyred by the forces of evil, but will one day be vindicated. And they win in the end. In the end, God is victorious, and his sovereignty is displayed throughout the ages. That's the idealist view. The major problem is that it denies that the book has any specific fulfillment at all. And Jesus said in Revelation 1, verse 1, contrary to this view that this book has no specific fulfillment in history, Jesus said in Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And it pretty much makes mockery of that statement of the Lord Jesus, that these things must come to pass. And so, according to this idealist view, any attempt to interpret or to apply the book are completely arbitrary, and there's no authority for any interpretations. And so, I would say that many of the arguments I've made to refute preterism would also refute this idealist view as well. I want to talk about the dangers of preterism. First of all, any trifling with God's Word is dangerous. Any trifling with God's Word is dangerous. All misinterpretation of God's Word can be dangerous, especially when it's done intentionally out of disbelief. The inherent danger of the preterist system is that it has a blinding effect, and it causes its adherents to believe that Bible prophecy is a back burner issue. It causes them to misinterpret current world conditions and to blindly ignore the way current events are unfolding literally in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and how the global economic structure and the governments of this world are being melded into one global satanic system that will soon be ruled by the man Paul calls the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. And so rather than resisting this rising Antichrist system and preparing for dark days ahead, as good Christians should do, by the way, preterists would have no reason not to participate in the Antichrist socio-political and economic system. And by the way, they'll have no problem serving in the Antichrist military forces or pledging allegiance to the Antichrist flag or even to the point of taking the Antichrist's mark. What the Bible says is coming. No reason not to. Why? That's not for today. That was fulfilled way back in the first century. I'm going to talk a little bit about why the system is wrong. And I want to refute from a few different passages just to show you how they misinterpret some passages. Tonight I'm just going to deal with Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to come back next time to Matthew 24 and some other passages about the millennium. But I do want to start here with this passage in Revelation 20 because this is really one of the most critical passages on this subject. Revelation 20, I'm going to read it again. John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That word live means they came to life. They were resurrected. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I want to tell you that I believe the entire preterist system rises and falls on this passage right here, on how this passage is to be interpreted. According to the preterist spiritualized view of this passage, see, they cannot accept that this refers to a literal reign of Christ on the earth. And so they spiritualize this and allegorize this as they do all prophetic passages. And so, according to the preterists, the angel here in verse 1 is the Lord Jesus. He's the angel that comes in verse, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven." They say that's the Lord Jesus, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Preterists say that great chain actually is the gospel. This is Jesus bringing the gospel at his first advent, by which Satan then is bound here. He laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years with that chain. They say that Jesus brought the gospel and bound Satan with the gospel, and so now Satan cannot deceive the nations anymore. He is bound from deceiving whole nations, is what they would say. Because the truth has gone out, he can't hold whole nations in deception anymore. They say that the first resurrection here in verse 4, John says, "I saw thrones, they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They acknowledge that lived means resurrected. They were resurrected. What the preterists say is that first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. It's the new birth. It's regeneration. Because the angel brought the gospel down, then now the saints can be resurrected to spiritual life. That's exactly what they say. That's how they have to interpret this passage. Otherwise, you have to take the passage literally for what it says. Big problem with that, by the way, this interpretation is impossible. First of all, the blatantly obvious reason why this interpretation cannot be possible, number one, is the context here in verse 4. The resurrection that's talked about here cannot be a spiritual resurrection to be born again. It's not believers coming to faith and being born again, because it says they had already been put to death for their faith. They had already been put to death for their faith. Notice here in verse 4, "I saw thrones, they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They had already been put to death for their faith. This cannot refer to spiritual resurrection. That's an obvious blatant misinterpretation of this passage. Secondly, this word lived in verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The word is thou. It means came to life. Used in verse 5 of the second resurrection. Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead lived not again. That's the same word, lived not again. They weren't resurrected again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, so the word does mean a resurrection. That's also the same word used back in chapter 2, verse 8, where it says of Jesus, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. Is alive. Is resurrected. It's the same word in all those contexts. It always means resurrection. And there's nothing in the context here to indicate that the resurrection in verse 4, the end of verse 4, and they live, reign with Christ 1,000 years. Those are the saints. And they're the ones who are resurrected to reign with Christ. It can't be a spiritual resurrection here and then a physical resurrection in verse 5. The rest of the dead live not again till 1,000 years are finished. There's nothing here to indicate these are different in character, one spiritual and the other bodily. They're both bodily resurrections, each separated by 1,000 years. And then also, another serious problem that preterists have here is that this says Satan is bound for 1,000 years. But we see Satan very much alive and on the loose. Satan does not seem to be bound right now. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He's not bound right now. He's on the loose and he's busy. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, talking about Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about false teachers. He said, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Turn to Acts chapter 26. I want to show you something in Acts chapter 26. This idea that Satan has been bound by the gospel and can no longer deceive whole nations is ludicrous. It's ridiculous. Acts chapter 26. This is the Apostle Paul defending himself before Agrippa, recounting the story of what happened to him in his conversion. Talking to King Agrippa, Paul says in verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. By the way, if Satan was bound by that gospel chain, he wouldn't need Paul to turn the Gentiles from the power of Satan unto God. Satan still has power to deceive people. Look at America. Amen. Here's an entire nation that is deceived, living in deception. Don't tell me Satan can't deceive whole nations. Amen. Give me a break. This is just one example of very bad biblical interpretation, forcing a passage to fit into a preconceived conclusion, an idea, and thought. That's what preterism is all through the Bible. And it's because they don't want to accept what the Bible says about the future. It's not the kind of future they want to look forward to. And so they have to twist the Bible to say what they want it to say. The conclusion here is that Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, should be taken literally. Verse 4, describes the bodily resurrection of the saints following the return of Christ to earth in Revelation 19 to destroy the Antichrist and those allied with him, which, by the way, is in perfect harmony with many Bible passages, Matthew 24, Matthew 13, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2. All these passages are in harmony. Now, therefore, because Revelation 20 describes the resurrection of the saints, therefore, the preceding chapters are connected with that resurrection and happened before that resurrection. And as, by the way, is the great tribulation of Daniel chapter 12. Ends with the resurrection of saints at the end of the age, not with the events of AD 70. So my point is that the great tribulation doesn't describe the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It describes the great tribulation just before the resurrection of the saints. And so Revelation 21 through 6, therefore, must be interpreted literally, including the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. So, if the book of Revelation is God's word, and I believe it is, and if this passage is a part of the authoritative word of God, and I believe it is, then if this scripture is meant to convey anything, it is that there is to be a specific time period during which Satan will be bound and the Lord Jesus will reign glorious on this earth for 1,000 years with his saints. As Revelation 5:10 says, we shall reign on the earth. So I'm running out of time for tonight. I want to restate the dangers of preterism, and I'm going to come back to this next week. First of all, number one, preterism promotes kind of a ho-hum attitude toward Bible prophecy. That's a back burner issue and can be generally ignored. Number two, preterism makes a mockery of Scripture and diminishes its authority. Preterist attempts to spiritualize these Bible texts that should rightly be interpreted literally always produces unprovable speculations that undermine the doctrinal authority of Scripture and open the door to arbitrary interpretation. And then also, number three, preterism blinds its adherents to the proper understanding of current events that are clearly leading, I believe, to the ultimate fulfillment of Revelation. And by the way, it allows and almost promotes compromise with Satan's beast system. We're living in a day when an international order is being built that will become Satan's beast, Revelation 13. We're living in that day. The preterist looks at these things and says, I got no reason to worry about that. It's okay with me. I have great news for the preterist. Great news. That is that there's far more to Christ's kingdom than what you see right now. This isn't all there is to Christ's kingdom. There's a lot more coming. This is not the best it gets. It's going to get a whole lot better. A much better day is coming to planet Earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is King now. Yes, that's true. He is King right now. There is a present reality to His kingdom. And there is a sense in which His kingdom does now exist. He's my King right now. His kingship did not begin with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His kingship did not begin at the resurrection at Pentecost, didn't begin at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or at the conversion of Roman Emperor Constantine, who declared his version of Christianity to be the religion of the empire at the Edict of Milan. That wasn't when the kingdom started. Jesus Christ has always been King. Amen. He is the King. That's why Isaiah 33 verse 2 says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, He will save us. He is King. He's always been King. He was Adam's King. He was Noah's King, by the way. He was Abraham's King. However, a glorious day is coming when the Lord Jesus is going to return literally, bodily, and visibly to this earth in the greatest triumphal entry of all time. And I'm looking forward to that day. He's going to clean up the mess. He is going to restore this earth to its Edenic state. He is going to reign in person from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, as He promised. And because, by the way, He taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, then that means God has not surrendered this planet to the devil. Amen. He's not given up this planet. He's not just going to forget what He's done here and take us all up to heaven. He still has a plan for this earth, for this planet. Amen. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He's not done with this planet yet. That means, by the way, also that a day is coming when His kingdom will be manifested on this earth as it has always been manifested in heaven itself, and that a day is coming, as prophesied in both Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That day is going to come. I'm looking forward to it. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the promise that one day You are going to clean up the mess. That one day, Lord, You are going to actually take control of this planet. You are going to take the kingdom of this world and You're going to reign. We're looking forward to that day. And we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to that day. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.